The following audio is from the series, The Bible's Big Story, an Old Testament introduction and survey. For additional teaching resources and to learn more, visit teachingthetext.org.
Looking at the book of Psalms this morning. The Psalms, was a challenging book when I taught through this class before and was again, as you're trying to sort of summarize and think big picture. The Psalms is a very different type of book. It's an anthology of Israel's inspired songs and prayers. For millennia, the Psalms have been the songbook of God's people, both in times of hardship and in celebration. And that diversity is reflected in the composition of the book of Psalms. And so as you read through Psalms, you'll find that this anthology contains psalms of joy and gladness, as well as those expressing great anguish and loss. And yet in all of those varied expressions, there's a unified theme of the authors looking to God as the ultimate source of judgment and justice, as well as mercy and redemption. So a few orienting facts about the book of Psalms. The Hebrew name for the book is a word meaning praises. But our English title actually comes from the Septuagint title, psalmoi, the Greek word there, which just means to strike the lyre, to strike a stringed instrument, as you would in praise. And so that's where we get the English title, Psalms. As far as the authorship, the Psalms, and it'll be the same if we look, Lord willing, as we plan to next week at the book of Proverbs. They're similar and sort of unique from other books of Scripture in that they are a compilation of works by a variety of individuals rather than being the primary work of one author or a couple of authors. We'll find there are many authors of the various Psalms contained within this compilation within the book. And although many of them are anonymous, others do bear superscriptions, which identify the names of their authors. And so if you're reading through the book of Psalms, you may notice, depending on your translation, that it'll have maybe in a different font, maybe smaller, right above the heading of some of the Psalms, it'll have something like, it might say, a Psalm of David, or something like that. And so you'll notice those superscriptions there. And it's important to note, I always like to point out to people, that those superscriptions are not additions by biblical scholars or translators, like the thematic headings in your Bible. So a lot of English translations, as you flip through your Bible, you know, it'll have, every so often it'll break up the text with a little thematic heading that kind of lets you know what that section of text is about. So it might say, you know, Jesus walks on water, right above that section in the Gospels. Now those headings, of course, are not original to the text. They're not inspired scripture. Those have been added by the translators in order to help you visually quickly find things, same as the verse numbers and chapter numbers. But when it comes to the Psalms, those superscriptions that you find above many, not all, but many of the Psalms are a part of the original text of the Psalms. And so it's important for us to recognize that and realize that this is not just someone's assumption or best guess, but that these are a part of the inspired Word of God that has been preserved for us. So therefore, we treat them adequately. It's important here to note also that the same Hebrew preposition that's used in a lot of those superscriptions can mean either by or for. So the preposition there, it says David, sometimes it could mean by David, or it could also mean for David, that it was composed for him. And so because of that, it's not always clear how the named person relates to the psalm. We just know that they do. And often then reading the psalm in the context of it, you can understand, you can make the connection and realize, oh, this is David speaking about his experience. In general, the Psalms are often referred to as the Psalms of David, since he is the most prolific author identified in the book. And so of the 150 Psalms, 73 individual Psalms are specifically bear David's name in that superscription, but we know that David composed even more than this. And the reason that we know this and can know it with certainty is that we have certain psalms identified in the New Testament by the New Testament authors, and even by Jesus himself identified as Davidic psalms. And so among these are Psalm 2, Psalm 95, and Psalm 110. And so we know that those psalms, at least, and others were authored by David as well. Additionally, I will be arguing in this class this morning that I believe that there's an intentional compositional arrangement to the whole of the Psalter. I think that it's not that they've not just been sort of thrown together willy-nilly. They're certainly not, as you read them, they're not just all of David's Psalms and then all of someone else's, or they're not all chronological. We see events happening, late events at the beginning of the Psalms, and then things that happened historically earlier are referenced later on. And so I believe that there's an intentional arrangement to the Psalms, and we'll talk about that a bit this morning. That may have happened in stages over time, but the final work of composition must have taken place after the exile of the northern and southern kingdoms, because the final form of the Psalter includes Psalms referencing those events. And so for those to be included, that its final arrangement would have had to have taken place after that. So we have, to the question of authorship, we have sort of multiple layers to it. So I'll put this up, and maybe this will help you think about it just a little bit. If I can get this to respond, there we go. So we think of authorship in this way. Of course, as all of Scripture, we have the divine author, the Holy Spirit, superseding all things, superintending all of what is written. But then also there are the individual human authors. So David being the primary, but Asaph, Solomon, and others that are mentioned in those bylines. But then when we consider the book of Psalms as a whole, we also have a human compiler or compilers that have arranged the Psalms in a particular way. And so when we think of the question of the authorship of individual Psalms, we think of the Holy Spirit inspiring individual authors. But when we think of the inspiration of the book as a whole, I really think of it more in this tripart, that the Holy Spirit is not only inspiring those authors, but I believe also inspiring the arrangement of the Psalms as we have it in Scripture. As far as the dating, because the Psalms is a compiled work, the dates of the various Psalms vary quite a bit. We're talking over 1,000 years. We've got Psalms composed, as I said, after the exile. And then we've got Psalms attributed to Moses. And so that covers a pretty wide span of things that happen in all events in between. But because of this, it's safe to say that at the least the Psalter did not exist in its current form until after the exile, perhaps as late as the 5th century B.C. As far as the theme and purpose of the book, the book of Psalms' purpose is to instruct the people on how to worship God rightly by giving voice to their praises and their prayers in every facet of life, through both private and corporate worship. So it really is an all-encompassing sort of worship manual. It not only teaches you how to worship, but it also provides the songs and the prayers that could be used in worship. And as you read through the Psalms, you'll see that many of them are written from an individual perspective, so it's useful for personal worship, but many of them also were written from a corporate perspective to be sung together by all the people or by the nation as a whole. And so the book of Psalms covers all of those aspects, giving us this holistic picture and resource for the worship of God. And thematically, the book as a whole points God's people forward to a messianic hope. Jesus considered the book of Psalms to be about him. As he mentions on that road to Emmaus, he particularly calls out the Psalms, the prophets, all those things that were written that they pointed forward to him. So some major overarching themes that we see through the book are the hope of the promised Davidic covenant, the need for a greater king like David, God's overall divine kingship of the world, and a forward look towards the future reign of his Messiah. And we'll talk more about some of those as we work through the book this morning. But to summarize the theme of the book in a brief statement, and say the Psalms is a collection of inspired songs and prayers that teaches God's covenant people how to faithfully worship him in every circumstance, celebrating his character and kingship, his covenant faithfulness, and pointing forward with hope to the coming Messiah as the suffering servant and the true Davidic king. So there's a lot packed into the book of Psalms. And that makes it a little bit challenging, I think, to overview something like this. Not only because of the amount of things that are involved in the book of Psalms, but also in its length. A couple of weeks ago, we spent 45 minutes talking about the, 8 or 9 chapters in Esther. A few weeks before that, the 5 chapters of Ruth. And then we get to the book of Psalms, and we have 150 Psalms to cover in the same amount of time. So, of course, this is going to be very much an overview just to hopefully, hopefully help be helpful in orienting us as we read and consider the book. So if we understand the structure of the book of Psalms, it's simultaneously simple and complex, as often the books and the arrangements in Scripture are. It's simple in the sense that the basic work of structuring the Psalms has already been done for us by the compiler. So if you ever read through the book of Psalms, among those headings, you may notice that it's divided up into book 1, book 2, book 3, book 4, and book 5. There's five books within the book of Psalms arranging. And so those books, book 1 is Psalm 1 to 41, book 2, Psalm 42 to 72, book 3, Psalm 73 to 89, book 4, Psalm 90 to 106, and book 5 is Psalm 107 to 150. And so it's already been divided for us in Scripture by whoever compiled this final compilation arrangement of the Psalter. And it's not that they just looked at 150 Psalms and said, well, let's divide them evenly. You know, break it up, make smaller, more manageable sections to use. The books are not distributed evenly at all. Those books vary in length from one has only 17 Psalms, another one has 41 Psalms, and all the other numbers in between. And additionally, I think there's clear evidence of structure. For instance, each one of those five books ends with a doxology. That repeats a major theme. A doxology is a song of prayer or praise to the Lord. And the doxologies that end each of the five books of the Psalms have a repeating pattern. I'll put this up here if you're able to see it. It's kind of small, I know. But here's books 1 through 4. Book 1 ends chapter 41, may the Lord be praised. And then you notice book 2 ends with this doxology, may the Lord be praised, the God of Israel. Book 3, may the Lord be praised forever. Book 4, may the Lord be praised, the God of all Israel. So there's this repeated pattern in them. And then I didn't include the fifth book there because the fifth book concludes with a sort of super doxology. It's one of the last five chapters really make up this concluding. So you got five books, and then when you get to the last one, the doxology, there's five chapters of this repeated, echoing each of the themes of each of the four doxologies that come before and sort of bringing it to a climax. So there seems to be a very clear, intentional arrangement here in these books in the way that they've been structured and put together. Additionally to that, the first two chapters of book one and the last five chapters of book five serve as a sort of an introduction and a conclusion to the whole book of Psalms. Now many have seen in this, if you read commentaries on this, they see a parallel between the five-part structure of the Psalter and the five books of Moses. I don't find the argument there particularly compelling for me. It seems like the number is the primary relation, and a lot of the other ways of trying to tie them together don't seem convincing to me. I think a more satisfactory option, and when we consider how the book of Psalms is arranged, is what Gordon Wenham in his commentary calls reading canonically. And the way he describes it this way, reading canonically refers to reading the book as it appears in the canon of Scripture. So in its final form, in the case of the Psalter, as we have it now, fully arranged and preserved for us in the Word of God. Reading it as an integral part of the whole of Scripture, so we consider it in the line of all of God's larger unfolding revelation that He has given us. And then finally, considering each psalm on its own, as well as in connection with the others around it as part of a larger compilation. And so, as you can see, there's a lot to consider then as we think about how the book of Psalms goes together. So, another commentator, Derek Kidner, I think summarizes this approach well in his commentary on the Psalms when he says of the Psalms, its structure is perhaps best compared with that of a cathedral, built and perfected over a matter of centuries. In a harmonious variety of styles rather than a palace displaying the formal symmetry of a single all-embracing plan. So if you think of cathedrals, they were often built in medieval times and it took generations. And yet, and different stonemasons and different workers each brought their own touch to that. But the end result is this glorious building that is so much greater than any one person could have composed. And because they're all working together towards a singular end, they're all following a master plan. And I think that's a good analogy for the book of Psalms. as you have over a millennia, all these different authors, all their different experiences, each one of them brings something unique, and yet what we have, because of the divine authorship of all of it by the Holy Spirit, when it's all brought together and compiled, we have this unit that's not just a bunch of bits smooshed together in one book, but it flows together as a whole, and there's an intentional structure and a beauty to the arrangement. Now, that's not how the Psalms are typically read, but I think that approach should seem familiar because that's essentially what we've been doing with each book of the Old Testament as we've gone over in the last few months. Reading this way while paying careful attention to the major themes that are emphasized in each of the five books is how we're coming with our structure this morning. And so the book of Psalms, we've got five books, five sections of books in the book of Psalms. And as I mentioned earlier, we have the first two psalms and the last five psalms sort of create this introduction and conclusion. And then at the end of each of the books, with that five set at the end serving that function, we have a doxology that ends each one of the units. And so book one, theme, the confrontation, the kingdoms rise, and I'll explain these a little more when we get into them. But there's definitely a theme of confrontation in the Psalms, those first 41 Psalms. And then, of course, that opening introduction, Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, talk about the godly man, the man who follows the Lord, who listens to the Lord's instruction. And then Psalm 2 points us forward to the God-man. It's that messianic psalm talking about how the Lord will set his king in Zion, his messianic king. And the second section, book two, is an emphasis on communication as the kingdom is inaugurated. Now there's a lot of the language shifts more to a focus on the king, but there's also this outward focus of now that the kingdom's in place. And you can sort of think of these in line with the life of David a little bit as his struggle to rise to the throne. And once the kingdom's inaugurated, there's this focus on communicating who God is and the glory of God to the nations in those psalms, as we'll see. The third section, one of the clearest, the theme is devastation. And this section really aligns with the period after David, as this one with the Davidic kingdom ends with a Song of Solomon, a song written by or to Solomon. But then it's marking with the end of David's life and the beginning of Solomon's reign going on that we see that decline. And it's in these that there's this focus on the devastation, Psalms lamenting the destruction of the people of God by their enemies. And particularly, there's a couple Psalms in there specifically referring to the exile of the northern and southern kingdoms at the center of that section. In the fourth section, the maturation, sort of aligning with the time in exile. There's less of the focus on the Davidic line and the king shifts, and instead there's an increased focus on God's kingship, that the Lord is still ruling and reigning, despite the fact that the king, the line of David, seems to have fallen, and that they're no longer in the nation, and yet there's this maturing perspective that yet God is still on the throne, and even though all these horrible things have come to pass, his purposes are not thwarted. He is still accomplishing his plan, and he is still being faithful to his promise. And then finally, the last book is consummation. And there's really is a book of glorious praise focused on that final fulfillment of the covenant as God's, the Lord, as the Messiah, rules and reigns as king. And those final psalms there, those hallelujah psalms, that last five groupings, almost serves as like the hallelujah chorus at the end. It's this great climax to the whole book of Psalms. And so the movement of the entire book of Psalms really moves in one sense from lament to praise, although there is that concentration of lament right in the center in that devastation section. So we've come up with this by looking at the major themes present in each of the books and how they flow together, how they relate to one another. And my understanding of this has grown over time, and I'm still working through, as I said, the book of Psalms is extremely complex. Each one of these books has a complex internal structure. We can spend 5 weeks looking at the structure of each one of the five books of the Psalter. And I've been influenced in my understanding over the years by a number of Bible scholars and pastors, Dr. James Renahan from IRBS, The commentaries of Derek Kidner have been very helpful. And in recent years, O. Palmer Robertson's book on the flow of the Psalms is also, it's a dense book, but very worth reading if you're interested in that. But regardless of whether you find my particular attempts to explain the structural flow of the five books compelling, I hope that at the very least this lesson will pique your interest and cause you to look with fresh eyes at this book of Scripture and understand that at the very least that it is carefully arranged, and so we should consider that and pray to have better understanding and strive to know more of what God has revealed in His Word. So let's walk through these now this morning, starting with book one, the confrontation. I believe the thematic focus of this book is confrontation, particularly the struggle between the righteous, the seed of the woman, and the wicked, the seed of the serpent. And this, as I mentioned, also echoes the life of the historical David, as his life begins with him facing suffering and opposition as he rises to the throne, particularly from Saul, but also from the Philistines and from the other enemies around him. And many of the Psalms in this first book are written during that time period as David is fleeing for his life from Saul. But there's multiple layers, so it reminds us of David, but David's struggle also reminds us of God's people, Israel as a whole, who struggled against their enemies to establish the Old Covenant theocratic kingdom. And finally, it can remind us of the opposition faced by Jesus, David's greater son, when he comes announcing that the kingdom of God is at hand. And so you kind of see those layers, I think, as you go through this structure, because that pattern of suffering to glory is repeated in each one of those. So Psalms 1 and 2 serve as introductions for this first book and as introductions for the Psalter as a whole. They focus on the blessed man and on God's vindication of his anointed one. David is blessed because he keeps God's law, unlike Saul, who because of his wickedness will ultimately become, as Psalm 1 says, like chaff that the wind drives away. And thus, in the end, God will vindicate David, his anointed king. And so in their introducing the Psalms as a whole, these two Psalms focus on the covenant word, or Torah, meaning teaching, and on the royal son, or the Messiah. And those are two major themes that continue all the way through the book of Psalms. God keeps his covenant word, and he will ultimately fulfill that covenant word in the word made flesh. And so the centrality of God's law and the hope of the Messiah are central to the rest of the Psalter. Now, book one is a combination of both lament and trust. It's a time of great trial, particularly in David's life, those early years were, but also of great hope. And the theme of confrontation appears very clearly in this first book. There's frequent reference in these first 41 Psalms to the wicked, to enemies, to foes. In fact, in 30 of the 41 Psalms, those are referenced. Those are a central part of the Psalm. And in the remaining 11 Psalms, there's either the implication of the presence of enemies, even though the word itself isn't used, or the remaining ones, if they don't imply the presence of an enemy, then they directly address the issue of death, which the New Testament tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 is the last great enemy. And so every one of these Psalms, in one sense, I think, focuses on the struggle against enemies and conflict. And situated at the center of book one is a group of Psalms 18 and 19, so it sort of echoes that introduction. So we've got another pairing of a psalm about God's law and a psalm about the Messiah set together right in the middle of this book. And those two psalms mark a point of transition in the first book. So for instance, Messiah or kingship terminology doesn't really appear in the first half of book one. But at the end of that, Psalm 18 there in that middle section concludes by saying great salvation he brings to his king and shows steadfast love to his anointed, to David and his offspring forever. And so there's pulling in both of those themes from the introduction, the kingship, and also the anointed, the Messiah. And then following those two psalms, the latter half of book one, both of those terms begin to appear with much greater frequency. And so you sense a thematic shift there. And this is especially noticeable in a grouping of five kingship psalms that come in the latter half of book one. Their arrangement's also intentional. The first two refer to the Messiah as king. The last two refer to Yahweh as king. And the shift, or rather the merger in the middle, that merges the messianic king with God's kingship. How do we talk about Messiah's king, God is king, God is king? How do we bridge that gap? Well, the one right in the middle is Psalm 22. This psalm joins the confrontation and suffering faced by the Messianic king with the victory of God's divine kingship. And so it begins, as you're probably familiar with that cry of dereliction, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" And it concludes by declaring, "For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." And so even in the arrangement of those five kingship psalms, I think there's a very intentional progression being drawn out there, with the center of it falling on the suffering and the work of Christ. And then finally, the last psalm of book one summarizes the book well. It begins with a Messianic king suffering the betrayal of a close friend, and it ends with a doxology of praise for God's victory. "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me, but you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." Now, book two, and we won't spend quite as much time on the others as we did on book one. That's just to give you a little taste of how complex the arrangement within is. But book two, the thematic focus here is on, I think, on communication. Even though conflict continues to be a factor in these psalms, the focus shifts to an inaugurated kingdom and the communication of divine truth to the nations through the Messiah's reign. And so this second book, as I said, echoes, I think, David's reign. There's still conflict, but the primary focus is on declaring the praises of God who raised the king to the throne and established his reign. And so the authorship of the psalms contained in this second book is divided. One third, the first third, is attributed to the sons of Korah, and the remaining two thirds are attributed to David. That first third in there are four psalms that celebrate the reign of God and his Messiah over the nations. And in that section, there's another surprising merger, as the Messianic king is seen in Psalm 45, is pictured as God himself on the throne. So Psalm 45, 6, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." So you're probably familiar with that, as Jesus referencing that in the New Testament, arguing for his divinity. It's a coronation psalm, and the description of the rise to the throne in exalted messianic language is later applied by Jesus and other New Testament authors to Jesus himself as David's greater son. And the remainder of the psalms by the sons of Korah in that first third of book two point to the Lord as king over the nations. For example, Psalm 46:10, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." And Psalm 47:8, "God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne." And then the second two-thirds of book two is another collection of Davidic psalms. But this one has a different perspective than the one in book one. The language here shifts from, in book one, the Davidic Psalms, they primarily speak of the nations in third-person terms. So, as we said, because the focus is on conflict, when he speaks of the nations in those psalms, it's always us and them. You know, they're the outside. It's us versus them. It's the conflict. When we get to it here in book two, the address to the nations changes to the second-person address, "Speaking unto you nations," as though he's speaking directly to them, not just about them. That's why I think it underscores that theme of communication. So in addressing the nations in these verses, the psalmist commits to praise God to the nations. He reminds the nations also that they will face God's judgment. One example of this, Psalm 58, 1 and 2. "Do you indeed decree what is right, you gods? And do you judge the children of men uprightly," speaking to the nations and to their false gods or so-called gods? "No, in your hearts you devise wrongs. Your hands deal out violence on the earth." And so that's just one example of him speaking there to the nations directly, pointing out their wrong, and in several places in there calling them to respond to the Lord in obedience. And notably, in the middle of this section, we find that prayer of repentance that David prays when he's confronted by his sin by Nathan the prophet. And this passage is remarkable as well, because in it David recognizes something that's an important theme in the Psalms, and that is that animal sacrifices to cover sin are not enough. He needs a new heart. So the famous line, Psalm 51:10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me." And so book two ends with David as an old man. In Psalm 71 particularly talks about his age, the end of his life. He's near death in verse 20. And then that last psalm, Psalm 72, is actually a prayer of Solomon, or for Solomon, according to the superscription, as king. And it ends with a doxology describing the extent of the Messiah's kingdom in time and space. Book 3, the theme here takes on again a different perspective. It's no longer focused on the king's struggle, but the focus in these psalms shifts to the struggle of the nation as a whole. Only a few psalms in book 3 are individual. Almost all of them are corporate in nature, and they deal with the devastation of God's people by the nations. This echoes the period from David to the exile, in which the Davidic kings fall into sin and break the covenant. And the first two psalms in this section introduce the theme of devastation and destruction. One is written from an individual perspective, and the second one from a corporate perspective. In the first one, the psalmist Asaph records the wickedness that he sees in this time. Psalm 73:8, "They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues stretch through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, 'How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?'" So describing in poetic language there the wickedness and the downfall that he sees. And then the second psalm describes describes the destruction of the sanctuary. Psalm 74:5, "They were like those who swing axes in a forest of trees, and all is carved wood. They broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground." And that psalm concludes with a prayer then: "Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beasts. Do not forget the life of your poor forever." So very much those first two psalms setting the tone for that third book, this tone of destruction. And in response to this cry in the opening psalms, the next few psalms describe the Lord's rule over earthly kings, declaring in conclusion that he is to be feared by the kings of the earth. In this third book, we also find a collection of seven psalms of destruction. And these psalms recount God's faithfulness and Israel's sin from Jacob through David. So sort of a historical overview of the history of Israel. And it describes Israel's rejection because of their sin in Psalm 89, the downfall of the kingdom. And specifically, Psalm 79 records the fall of the southern kingdom, and Psalm 80 the fall of the northern kingdom, and those are situated right at the center of that section. But throughout all of these psalms, there's also a glimmer of hope, as there's this repeated mention of a son of David or a son of Joseph who will come to deliver God's people. And the final conclusion then is clear: someone is greater than David is needed, someone who is eternal. And so the last two psalms in this book mirror the first two, describing the destruction from an individual and a corporate view, respectively. In Psalm 88, the individual one: "You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy on me, and you overwhelm me with all of your waves, Selah." In book 4, then, the focus shifts away from the downfall of the Davidic dynasty to Yahweh and all that he has done in Israel's history. And although it continues to deal with the nation's devastation, this book presents, I think, a more mature perspective, which sees God himself, not the land or the city, as the permanent dwelling place of his people and the everlasting king. And so this, I think, echoes the process of maturing that must have taken place in the hearts of God's people who were in exile. They had to come to understand the outworking of God's purposes was distinct from their own national sovereignty. So in Psalms, this book shows that rather than destroy their faith, the exile produced a greater trust in God and in his covenant promises. And so the opening psalm of book 4 is attributed to Moses, Psalm 90, and it hearkens all the way back to the Exodus, affirming that from the very beginning of the nation of Israel, from the beginning of them as a people, God himself and not the land or the temple structure had been the dwelling place of his people. So Psalm 90, famously, you, O Lord, have been our dwelling place in all generations. Written from a time they're lamenting the loss of the promised land and the destruction of the temple. Moses was writing that before they ever set foot in the promised land and before the temple was ever built. You, O Lord, in all generations have been our dwelling place. So now that those things have been lost and they're grieving that, that psalm provides an opening note of hope and reminding them that God's plan and purposes are not thwarted. Other notable features in this book include a collection of psalms emphasizing the phrase, "The Lord is King," Psalm 95 to 97, with the central psalm in that those three adding the phrase, "Over all gods." The Lord is King, the Lord is King over all gods, the Lord is King is the arrangement of those three psalms. And then there's also a collection of psalms affirming Davidic kingship, which would be very important in that mindset of exile as they're maturing. So Psalm 102:28, "The children of your servants shall dwell secure, their offspring shall be established before you." And Psalm 103, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us." And the final two psalms then of book 4 recount Israel's history so far. Their pattern of rebellion from Exodus all the way to the exile. But then the Psalms conclude with a reminder of God's covenant faithfulness and a hope for future redemption. So we'll read just a few selections from the last Psalm of Book 4, Psalm 106, verses 6 to 8. "Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power." Verse 43, "Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love." Verse 47, "Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise." And then the concluding doxology there, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting." And let all the people say, "Amen." Praise the Lord. The final book of the Psalter, Book 5, recaps the themes of the first four books, but it centers on how God fulfills the covenant by establishing his Davidic king on the throne. And this is a book of climactic praises, presenting the promised consummation of the kingdom to come. And it begins with an introductory psalm that answers the plea at the end of Book 4. So if you remember that plea at the end of 6, "Lord, don't forsake us, redeem us." And then the beginning psalm of Book 5, the very next psalm, begins this way, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble." He goes on to say, "Some wandered in desert wastes, finding no city to dwell in. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners and afflictions and irons." It sounds like the exile. It's echoing that sentiment. "Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities they suffered affliction. But then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them. He delivered them from their destruction." And so in all, Psalm 107 seems to be another recounting, as it were, of Israel's history. It kind of walks again through the history, similar to the ones that came before. However, an interesting fact, if you read carefully there, is that the facts of Psalm 107 as a historical recounting don't seem to fit quite precisely with the actual historical events. And the reason for that is, I think what the psalmist is doing there is, in this psalm, he's instead sort of generalizing the themes of bondage and deliverance, and he's describing them in terms of an eschatological reversal of Israel's wilderness experience. So he's picking up on the themes from all the different aspects of history, but rather than recounting the history specifically as he's done in other psalms, he's sort of picking up on those themes and then showing how God, through his mercy and grace, through his divine purposes, is sort of inverting that wilderness experience, and he's making the streams in the desert. And he's causing the wildernesses to bloom in abundance and all of those things. And I think that's what's happening there. Other notable features in this final book are there's an initial grouping of hallelujah psalms in Psalm 111 to 117. And then there's also an increased number of messianic references. So in 108, 109, God will judge the nations and defeat his enemies. In 110, victory comes by a divine ruler who's a priest like Melchizedek. 111 to 117 are praises to God's warrior king. And 118 looks forward to the day of the Lord. And at the center of book 5 are 15 psalms of ascent. Psalm 120 to 134. And these received their name because they were traditionally understood. These 15 psalms were understood in tradition to represent the 15 steps leading up to the temple in Jerusalem. And they were sung by those traveling up to Jerusalem, to Zion, to worship during the annual feast days. And so as they were on their way up to Jerusalem, they would sing these psalms of ascent. Jerusalem being on Mount Zion, on a mountain, they were typically, especially in the last leg of their journey, were ascending up to the city. And so these songs of ascent get that name. And they're placed here in this final section, I believe, the songs of pilgrimage, because they're meant to anticipate the movement of God's people ever closer to that permanent focal point of their worship, which is God's own presence. You, O Lord, have been our dwelling place in all generations. And so as we come to this consummation, we have these songs of ascent here, and the idea that God's pilgrimage, people on their pilgrimage are in consummation, they're on their way, they're approaching the throne of God where they will worship forever. And so in that, I think we see an echo of every believer's journey to the New Jerusalem, anticipating the culmination of God's redemptive work. God's people in God's place under God's messianic king. And so the book concludes then with another collection of 5 hallelujah psalms, and those are also conclude the entire book of the Psalter. Each one of these begins and ends with a hallelujah, which usually in our English translations is translated as praise the Lord. And these build into sort of a literary crescendo of praise. Like I said, it's almost like a sort of hallelujah chorus. You have a great concert, and then that last piece, Handel's hallelujah chorus, comes on. And it's sort of this pinnacle, a climax of the whole. And I feel like that's what these psalms are to the book of Psalms. And so that doxology formula is repeated at the end of each of the 5 books. And then in this climax, it focuses the worshiper on the everlasting praise of God and on his victorious messianic king who will reign forever and ever. So now in our remaining time, let's consider some ways that redemption is revealed in the book of Psalms. And I know there's a lot to cover, even just briefly skipping across those 5 books. There's so much packed in there. But I hope it'll at least cause you to consider that there's sort of an arc, a narrative arc that's happening, I think, in the arrangement of the Psalms. And because of their nature and the way that the Psalms are written, this section, redemption revealed, we could go back to most of the ones that we've covered in previous books and say most of them make their appearance in the Psalms. And that's often the case as we go on with God's unfolding revelation. Themes that have appeared earlier get expanded upon and made broader. But I want to focus on a few that I think are specifically strong and stand out in the book of Psalms. And the first one is this. The Psalms emphasize that God desires true worship from the heart. One does not have to be a very careful reader of the Psalms to pick up on one of the most important themes. As a guidebook for the worship of God's people, the Psalms place very little emphasis on outward forms of worship. They're exploring raw human emotion from triumphant highs to crushing lows. And in doing that, the Psalms demonstrate that in situations like these, the authors don't take comfort from the trappings of outward religious piety, but rather they pour out a cry to God from deep within. It's the cry of their heart as they're carried along, as Peter says, as they are moved along by the Holy Spirit. And these cries come forth both in songs of lament and also songs of praise. And so in all of that, I think the emphasis is clear. The worship that God describes, or desires rather, as prescribed and demonstrated in the Psalms, is a genuine worship that proceeds from the deepest part of the inward man. And so in recounting Israel's sins, God rebukes them in Psalm 50, not for their lack of outward religious piety. They had not failed in that regard, but he rebukes them for failing to worship him genuinely from the heart. So Psalm 50, verse 8, "Not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds." Then he goes on in verse 14 to say, "Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High." So as you read that psalm, he's calling them out not for failing to offer sacrifice, not for failing to go through the motions, but for the fact that it was empty. Their heart was far from God. They weren't worshiping him from the heart. And so because of that, he says, "You've not failed to bring sacrifices, but I will not accept them. I don't want them," because they're not true worship. True worship must come forth from the heart. The problem was that external sacrifices without internal repentance are mere empty hypocrisy. And so after being confronted with his sin, the psalmist David acknowledges this in that famous prayer of repentance in Psalm 51, verse 16. He says, "For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." So repentance such as this cannot simply be worked up. It's an internal working of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of God's redeemed people. And genuine worship looks forward to and finds its fulfillment in what Jesus promised the woman at the well. He told her that by his incarnation and his work, the time had come when true worship would no longer be tied to a temple or a specific physical location. But rather, with his accomplishment on the cross and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, the worship of the people of God would from now on be characterized by only one thing. They would worship in spirit and in truth. And this, he concluded, was the only worship that God desires. The second way that redemption is revealed in the book of Psalms is that the Psalms anticipate the coming Messianic King whose reign extends beyond David himself. While many of the Psalms speak directly of the historic reign of David, the Psalter as a whole points us forward to a coming Messianic King, David's greater son, whose reign will extend far beyond the bounds of any mere earthly kingdom. And this is particularly clear in the Messianic Psalms like Psalm 2, Psalm 72, and Psalm 110, which describe the coming King who will reign not for an age, but forever, and will defeat all of God's enemies. In fact, Psalm 110 is the psalm most frequently cited by the New Testament authors as prophetically pointing forward to Christ's exaltation. They recognize the pattern in the Psalms of describing the future Messianic King as both triumphant and righteous, a pattern fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Psalm 2 described a promised son ruling over the nations. Psalm 45 declares him to be the righteous King who reigns forever. Psalm 89 acknowledges that God's covenant with David guarantees an everlasting kingdom. Jesus himself quotes from Psalm 110 to prove his divinity and describes the Messiah as both David's son and David's Lord. He saw and acknowledged explicitly what the Pharisees and the religious rulers of his day refused to see, that the Messiah, the promised son of David, comes not to establish an earthly kingdom, but God's eternal kingdom. The third way that redemption is revealed in Psalms is that the Psalms anticipate a universal kingdom of God in which all nations worship the Lord. Careful reading of the Psalms will reveal that the authors anticipate a day when all the nations will worship the Lord as the one true God. But Psalm 22, "All the ends of the earth remember and turn to the Lord." In Psalm 46, God ends wars and is exalted among the nations. In Psalm 47, the princes of the people gather together as the people of the God of Abraham and highly exalt him. In Psalm 48, God's praise extends to the ends of the earth. In Psalm 66, all the earth worships and sings the praises of God. In Psalm 86, all nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you. In Psalm 87, former pagan nations are counted as citizens of Zion. In Psalm 98, the Lord reveals his salvation in the sight of the nations. And in Psalm 102, the nations and kingdoms are gathered together to serve the Lord. And those are just a few examples of the abundant evidence that Israel's worship is not limited to that nation alone, but it was meant to point beyond itself and is ultimately fulfilled. And that fulfillment is realized in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is carried forth into all the world, producing a redeemed people who worship God from every nation, tribe, kindred, and tongue. So in conclusion, the Psalms are indeed the historic prayer and songbook of the people of Israel. And yet the Psalms themselves clearly address and anticipate a future kingdom of believers from every nation, a multitude which no one can number, gathered around the throne of God, singing for eternity the praises of Him who sits on the throne and the Lamb. And the concluding words of the Psalter could not be more explicit. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Amen.